If you know Mike, which obviously some of you know him very well, and others have been getting to know him over the last year, and you've heard something of his life, you might well be a bit confused by this morning, because here is Mike being baptized and giving the impression that spiritually something new has just happened to him. But hold on a minute, Mike isn't young. I didn't know he was going to be that open to give us full details of his age, so I can say he's 76 without fearing I'm divulging secrets. And whatever is true of him, he has certainly been very religious for much of his life. I once sat down with Mike for a couple of hours and I heard a much fuller version of his life story than you've heard this morning, but I suspect it was still the edited highlights because you can get a lot into 76 years. And if I remember correctly, at some point in his life, Mike has at least attended a Baptist church, an Anglican church, a Pentecostal church, a Seventh-day Adventist church, and the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And in some of those, Mike has not just been an occasional attender, but very committed and very active. So how can Mike present then what recently has happened to him as something new? Surely he'd done everything, ticked all the boxes, got the t-shirt. Well, Mike's story raises the question, just what is a Christian? Is it going to church, or belonging to a church, or being committed to a church, or working hard, as Mike very clearly did, at the sort of things Christians are supposed to do? Is that what makes you a Christian? Or is it something more, or something completely different? What is a Christian? To answer that question, we have to turn to the Bible. True, there are people who call themselves Christians who feel free to disagree with the Bible. That is more than a little odd. If you want to invent a new religion, you're free to do so, and we can discuss its merits. But unless the Bible determines what you believe, then it's hard to argue that what you have invented is Christianity. So this morning we're going to look at how the Bible answers the question, what is a Christian? But as soon as we say that, we have another problem, because the Bible is a very long book. The edition I'm looking at runs to over 1,000 pages, the one you're looking at possibly a bit longer. I've got smaller print. So how are we going to say, well, what does a book that long say about what a Christian is? Well, in the Bible, there are certain key ideas, certain key truths, which are absolutely central to its message. Ideas and truths which, if you get a firm hold of them, a firm grasp of them, will enable you to make sense of all that the Bible says. They are the foundational truths on which the whole structure is built. They are, to choose a different picture, the edges of the jigsaw inside which you know the rest of the pieces must fit. And helpfully for us, those key truths are often linked with key words which sum up those key truths. And in one short verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we have three of them. The words saved, grace, and faith. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Those are three words which between them take us to the very heart of the Bible's definition of what a Christian is. So we're just simply going to look at those three. I've got 3 points this morning, and they are based around those three. So the first one is saved. At the heart of the Bible's message is the truth that we need to be saved. Saved from what? Sickness? Poverty? Having Italy score the winning goal? Something else? Well, clearly the basic idea behind being saved is that we're in some sort of danger that we need rescuing from. That's basic to all the words, the use of the word saved. So what sort of danger does the Bible see us needing to be saved from? Well, Paul in this passage, if I can sort of look at verse 8 in the wider passage of 1 to 10, verses 1 to 10, uses some very, very stark terms, some very strong words. He says, verse 1, you were dead. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we'll come back to that, made us alive together with Christ. And then he immediately uses or describes that being taken from death to life. He immediately describes that as being saved, because he goes on in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So he makes it clear there that the being saved he's talking about, that the Bible is talking about, is being saved from death. Okay, so we immediately think, okay, right, I've got that. You know, you're in a boat, say, and it's going down, and someone finds you a life raft or a life belt, and that saves you from death. No, it's not like that. Because in this passage, it's not being saved in the sense of preventing death, but it's being saved in the sense that you're already dead and you are brought back to life. Wow. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, clearly, the death in this passage is not physical, because he says, you were dead. Well, his readers and ourselves were never dead physically. Now, the death he has in mind is spiritual, because he goes on, doesn't he? Verse 1 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, what does that mean, trespasses and sins? In English, the most common use of the word trespass is to describe what you are doing if you climb over a fence and go into private property. The signboard outside the property says, no trespassing. But there's a link between that most common use of the word trespass and what the Bible means when it uses the word trespass. Because to trespass in the Bible also means to cross a boundary or to leave a path. Not a boundary like a fence, but a boundary set for our behavior by God. Not a path as in a public right of way across the countryside, but the path that God has set for us through life. To give an example, God says there are boundaries, for example, in the realm of sexual behavior. God says sex must stay within the boundary of one man married to one woman for life. And you trespass if you go outside those boundaries or you wander off that path. Trespassing, going past God's no-entry signs in terms of our behavior. What about sin? Well, sin means to miss the mark. If in archery you're firing your arrows at the target and the arrows miss the target, as they normally do when I'm the one firing them, they have missed the mark. What's God's mark? What's God's bullseye? Well, God sets a high standard. He says you must love him, God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And he says you must love your neighbor as yourself. And we miss the mark. We sin not just by doing things that are clearly evil when we cross the boundaries and behave in a certain way that God says, no, you mustn't do that. But we sin when we miss the mark, when we fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we fail to love our neighbours as ourselves. Our neighbours, by the way, in the Bible isn't just the people who live next door, it's anyone around you in society. So you're not let off the hook if you live in an isolated cottage in the middle of a field. And because of our trespasses and sins, our straying into forbidden territory and failing to live up to God's standards, we're cut off from God. And that is what it means to say that we are dead spiritually. Because the Bible teaches that true life, life as it is meant to be, is life in friendship with God. Our society has a sort of vague concept of quality of life, doesn't it? This sort of concept of life isn't just about breathing. Life is about quality of life, about what's... And then you ask the question, well, what makes quality of life? What it makes for a good life? What is life meant to be? Well, Jesus gives a wonderful definition of what we were made for, what real life was meant to be. In one of the Gospels, in John's Gospel, in chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, which eternal life in the Bible isn't just quantity, it's quality. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life's not about things. Life's not about possessions. Life is about people. Life's about relationships. And the Bible says about that it's about one relationship above all others. It's about the relationship with God. It's an amazing concept that the God who made the universe out of nothing, who just spoke and it came into being, the God who upholds it moment by moment by his power, he wants us to know him, to be in a relationship with him, to be able to talk to him, to be able to hear him speaking to us as we read the Bible. But our trespasses and sins have meant our relationship, our friendship with God has been broken. That's why people have this idea that, well, I think there's a God. The universe can't just have come about by chance. There must be something out there, but God seems so distant. It's not him who moved, it's us who moved. And if we haven't got that relationship with him, we're dead. We need saving. We no longer have the life we were made for. We're spiritually dead. But praise God, at the heart of the Bible's message is not just the fact that we need to be saved, but also the fact that we can be saved from spiritual death. Listen again to the passage, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. So what's saved about? Being saved means to gain a new life. Being saved means gaining a new life. That means that our sins which have come between us and God must be forgiven. It means then that we can be reconciled to God, that we can live in friendship with God, having not just physical life, but spiritual life. And it has a future dimension as well. Instead of facing God's wrath, as verse 3 puts it, we gain a life that will continue forever in heaven with Jesus in the coming age. Note how verse 7 puts it, so that in the coming ages he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That throughout eternity, God will be able to, as it were, point out to passing tourists, look at Mike over there. Look at those other Christians over there. They're here because of my goodness, my kindness, my grace. It's nothing short of a work of creation, verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. It's God making you afresh, making you new. So that's saved. A Christian is someone who has been saved. A Christian is someone who's been saved. The next word explains how God saves us, by grace. Saved, firstly. Secondly, by grace. In the New Testament, grace is a word of central importance. It is the key word, in fact, of Christianity, and I'm not exaggerating. Grace is what the Bible is all about. If you have to sum up the Bible's message in one word, it doesn't have to be grace. If we can understand what the Bible teaches about grace, we've understood what Christianity is really all about. If we don't understand what grace is all about, then we don't understand Christianity. So what is grace, if it's that important? Grace is God's undeserved goodness to us. Grace is God's undeserved goodness to us. Let's unpack that. Let me explain it a little bit at a time. Firstly, it's God's work. Verse 10 states this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." His workmanship. Verses 4 to 6, which describe our salvation, are all about what God has done, not us. If we just listen to them again and ask, as you might if you were an English teacher at school, who's the one doing this? The doing words. Who's the one who's doing the stuff here? I was a maths teacher, so maybe I've got that wrong. But okay, probably what they'd ask you in school. Verses 4 to 6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Not us doing anything. It's God doing it all. It has to be God's work, doesn't it? Because being saved is about being brought from death to life. And dead people can't make themselves alive. If you're merely sick, there's probably things you can do to help yourself as well as what the doctor can do to help you. But if you are dead, whoa, you can't intervene. God's got to do it. So it's God's work. Then grace is something totally undeserved by us. In this passage, there is a contrast between what we deserve and what we get. Listen to the second half of verse 3 and then verses 4 and 5. "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, the end of verse 3 tells us what we deserve. We were by nature children of wrath. That's a sort of Hebrew sort of way for the Jew, how they sort of express something. You were children of wrath. That was what you naturally were. You deserved wrath. We were, as the end of verse 2 puts it, similar sort of phrase, sons of disobedience. Disobedience characterized our lives. Wrath, punishment, was what we deserved. That's what we deserved. But what we get is mercy. We've been loved. We've been given a new life. Christians are people who have not got what they deserve. God's goodness to us is undeserved. It's unmerited. It's genuinely a free gift. You read all the small print in the world and in the Bible, and nothing takes away from that fact. It's a gift. That is what has totally transformed Mike's life in the last year. The discovery that he is saved by grace. It's not something we work for by religion. Mike's tried that extensively, and his testimony is it didn't work. It's something that God gives us as a free gift that we don't deserve. For decades, Mike thought he had to work for it. In some cases, that was the teaching of the group he was in, that you had to work for it. In some of those churches he was in the past, he almost certainly would have heard we were saved by grace. But Mike never saw it at that point. But now God has opened his eyes to see the truth. For by grace you have been saved. Not a result of work, so that no one can boast. So grace is God's work. Grace is something totally undeserved by us. And it's something incredibly good that God is giving us. Nothing short of eternal life. God made us alive. Now, people have trouble grasping this because it's so amazing. When you're a little kid, the idea of people just giving you gifts, no strings attached, hey, well, that's fantastic. That's what life's about. That's what Christmas is about. But as you get into adult life, you don't get out for now. No such thing as life as a free dinner, is there? You know you got to pay for everything ultimately. You know, life doesn't work like that. But Christianity really is a free gift, an amazing gift. Not a sprat to catch a mackerel. It's not something you pay for down the line. People have trouble grasping that. They think either we're not really that bad, so we actually deserve it, or what God's offering is really not that good, so it's not worth having. But we are that bad. The Bible has a very, very strong but very honest sense of humans' wickedness and sin. It is totally clear that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and judgment, that God owes us absolutely nothing. He has given us so much in this world. You can see it on a glorious summer, sunny morning. That God has given us so much, so many good gifts. And we've taken those gifts and then we've turned our back on God. We've said, I'll have the gifts, but I'm not interested in you. We're wicked. That's why coming face to face with the Bible's teaching is unnerving. Because we like to make out that we are good, decent people. But the Bible cuts through that and bluntly says, you're wicked. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talking to his disciples, who are decent guys, introduces some remark, it's Matthew 7:11 if you want to check it later, and just says, if you then who are evil, we're evil. So we are that bad. Okay, maybe the other half isn't so good. Maybe God isn't offering us something that good, really. But no, the Bible tells us that God's response is incredibly generous. To give us as a gift something so incredibly valuable, eternal life. And something incredibly costly to him. Because just as bluntly as the Bible tells us you're wicked, it tells us you are loved by God in the most extraordinary way. God really is that good. He is so good that he sent his Son, who had been God from all eternity, his Son who became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world to die on the cross, as Mike said, to make a way for him to be forgiven, but for everyone who will trust in Jesus, as we'll see in a minute, to also be forgiven. And to find, therefore, real life in relationship with him. So that you go through many trials, many difficulties, but all the time you go through it with this fantastic friend, your Heavenly Father, by your side. And enjoy a relationship with him, a relationship which ultimately will be perfect in the perfect world that's coming, where there'll be no sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no sickness. So we first have to accept that we are people who have crossed the boundaries set by God. We've done things he's told us not to. We've missed the mark. We've failed to do the good things he tells us to do. We need saving. Because we're dead spiritually. Our relationship with God that we were made for has been broken. And then we have to accept that we can't save ourselves. But to hear then the wonderful message the Bible tells us, which is that God has acted to save us. He has sent his own Son, Jesus, who was born as one of us and then died on the cross so that we could be saved. God has been amazingly good to us. It's grace. We don't deserve it. It's undeserved goodness. So what's a Christian? A Christian is someone who has been saved by grace. So what must we do? How do we respond? How do we receive this grace? Well, that brings us to my third and final word in the verse we're looking at. Through faith. By grace, you are saved through faith. Verse 8. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. What is faith? Faith involves both belief and reliance. Faith says, yeah, I believe that God really has loved me in such an extraordinary way that he's provided this wonderful gift of being saved even though I don't deserve it. That is belief, acknowledging, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've transgressed, I've trespassed. Yes, I'm spiritually dead, I'm cut off from God. Yes, I need saving. Yes, Jesus died on the cross so that I might be forgiven. God has acted to save me. You acknowledge it's all true, but there's also reliance. Faith says, I'm not only going to believe that this salvation has been provided, I'm actually going to rely on it. I'm going to stake my hopes on it down here. I'm going to stake my eternal destiny on it. Let me use an illustration about belief and reliance. It's a story, I've made it up, but I'm sure something like it really happened this last winter, as you'll discover. Mrs. Williams is looking out of the upstairs window of her cottage. The downstairs is completely flooded. And the water, which is still rising, is now lapping around her knees. There is nothing she can do to save herself. And the radio tells her that the flood waters have yet to peak. Her life is in danger. But as she looks out of the window, she sees a rowing boat coming into sight with a policeman at the oars. With difficulty, he rows up to the window, he grabs hold of the sill and invites her to climb in. She isn't convinced. Will that thing really hold both of us? Are you really capable of rowing me to safety? He replies, yes, it will. Yes, I can. And it's your only hope. So climb in before it's too late. She finally is convinced that, yes, the rowing boat could take her to safety. That's what her head says. She believes the boat could save her. She believes that the policeman could row her to safety. But that isn't enough, is it? Action is also required. She must actually rely on this means of salvation, clamber through the window and into the boat. Just agreeing that here is a boat that is capable of carrying a person to safety will achieve nothing. She's got to get in. Faith is the way. Faith is the means by which God's grace actually comes into our lives. Faith is the way that the salvation, the being saved, that grace provides is actually received. Faith is the believing and climbing in. But maybe it would help to ask, why did God choose faith to be the way by which we obtain salvation? Why could not God give salvation to those who sincerely showed love? Or those who regularly attend church services? Or those who get baptized? Or those who perform some other religious act, or those who regularly give to charity, or those who, like Mike did, knock on doors and build church buildings in a weekend and goodness knows what. Why wasn't that acceptable? Why can't it be by grace you are saved through hard work or through religious activity? Why faith? The answer is because faith is the one attitude of heart that is the exact opposite of depending on yourself. When we come to Christ in faith, what we're really saying is, I give up. I'll not depend on myself or my own works, whatever they might be, any longer. I give up. I can't save myself. Therefore, Jesus, I'm trusting on you, I'm depending on you completely, on the gift you graciously offer me to save me. So faith is relying on what God has graciously provided in order to be saved. You see, faith is the exact opposite of relying on ourselves. It's trusting on someone else. You see, if Mrs. Williams, coming back to my story, was going to accept the policeman's offer of help and get into the boat, she has to give up any ideas of swimming or climbing onto the chest of drawers and then onto the top of the wardrobe and hoping that the water won't rise that high, or of holding her breath and hoping the water will go down before she runs out of breath. Faith is the attitude that perfectly fits the truth that salvation depends not at all on what we deserve, but entirely on God's free gift of grace. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, where we read this: that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. A Christian is someone who has been saved by grace through faith. Grace is the key word. Grace is even more important than faith. Salvation is through faith because it's by grace. Faith depends on grace. God's gracious salvation is the boat. Faith is just us clambering in. There is nothing you can do. You are totally undeserving, as I was, as Mike was. So you must receive new life simply by trusting by faith. It must be that way to preserve the principle that it's totally of God's grace. To try and do something, to try and look round for something I might do that at least I could go in and say, well, at least I contributed that to my salvation, is to totally undermine grace. The only response is faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, received by faith alone. You have to accept that God has sent his Son Jesus into the world to die to save you. You have to believe that God really has loved you in such an extraordinary way that he's provided this wonderful gift of being saved and coming back into a relationship with him, even though you don't deserve it. Then you must trust. You must commit yourself to the truth of this. You must rely on what Christ has done to secure you forgiveness and a new life of friendship with God, eternal life. By grace you have been saved through faith. Paul's letter is written to those who are already Christians, reminding them of what's happened to them. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's all past tense. Can he say that to you? Like the lady in the story, have you understood that a way of salvation has been provided? And have you trusted on it? Have you relied on it? Have you got into the boat? Mike has. Have you? Have you placed all your confidence, all your hope? Have you put your faith in God's grace in Jesus? As Mike has shown, we can easily go down under the name of religion, dead ends, by trying to earn, trying to work. As some earlier parts of Mike's story, I suspect, also show, you can sit in a church where grace is proclaimed and just not hear it, just not get it. You can be brought up in a Christian family. That was my situation, but for years I didn't see it, I didn't get it. I thought I was a Christian just because I went to church and I knew the answers to questions and Bible quizzes and so on. But I hadn't relied on God's grace in Christ. So I appeal to you today, don't leave this building till you can say with confidence, yes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm relying on him. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name.